mostly because I was in a hurry. But usually I walk.
If it's really rainy, though, or if it's a little cold. Quite the intestinal fortitude the male minister would have. The assignments, we've got a...
Not back to you yet, but back next week. I've got preliminary grade on them that we'll move forward. So let's see here.
And I think we'll only have one more test in here. 29 to the end. Let me just check here, see what we've got. Yeah, 29 to 39. So we'll be having that probably last night of school. And hopefully we won't... Well, in this class, we could probably afford to have some snow. Could probably make it, but... There aren't many. That'll be the first time I've ever had one we could. Well, you're always worried, you know, the students are always praying for snow, and the teachers are always praying against it. So, you never know what's going to happen. All right. The Lord must have a hard job sometimes, you know, trying to answer these contradictory prayers. Well, we're in chapter 37 of Ezekiel, and we had just, well, let's see, we just got up around verse 15, talked about that first vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, and we're going to be looking at this vision concerning the two sticks. And so I think we'd just gotten to that. My mark is around verse 14, 15. So I'll just read verse 14 again. And shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Okay, verse 15, and we'll read down to verse 20 here. And then go back and take it verse by verse. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick, and write upon it for Judah, and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions, and join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand, shall be in thine hand before their eyes. Okay, so we have this demonstration of taking two sticks and joining them together, one representing Ephraim and one representing Judah. And going back up to verse 16 then, he says, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah. So he's writing the name on the stick for Judah and the children of Israel, his companions. Now, these sticks that he's referring to may refer back to the tribal rods of Numbers 17, if you recall what took place back there. Back in Numbers 17, there was a controversy about Aaron's authority as the high priest. And God did a supernatural sign there to confirm the fact that Levi was the priesthood and that Aaron was the high priest. And in Numbers 17, we find that Moses took a stick for each of the 12 tribes and wrote upon it, on the stick, the name of the tribe. And then they were to be placed before the Lord and in the tabernacle of witness. And verse 8 says, It came to pass on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the household of Levi was budded and brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds. That was the rod that was taken and put into the Ark of the Covenant. But those rods were representing each of the 12 tribes, and so there may be a connection of sorts to that instance back there. Now he's talking about rods with names on them again, but this time is symbolizing the joining together of these two nations. So when he says one would have the name Judah written upon it, and to his companions, the companions would refer to other associated tribes. We know that Benjamin and Levi, most of Levi, joined Judah to the south, and then there were some from some of the other tribes too, some from Simeon, and Ephraim, and Manasseh, and Asher, and Zebulun, and Issachar. Some of these remnants of those tribes came down. I'll give you the references for that. 2 Chronicles 11, verses 12, 13, and 16. 2 Chronicles 11, verses 12, 13, and 16. And I think I will take a quick look at that.
That was for Judah?
Yeah, this is for Judah now. This is for Judah and demonstrating who his companions were. They were Benjamin and Levi, plus remnants of these other tribes. And 2 Chronicles 11, verses 12, 13, and 16. There it says, In every several city he put shields and spears and made them exceeding strong, having Judah and Benjamin on his side. Verse 13, and the priests and the Levites that were in all Israel resorted to him out of all their coasts. So the Levites came down to join him. This is joining Rehoboam to the south here. And verse 16 says, and after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord, God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam the son of Solomon strong. So the indication is that some of the other tribes, remnants of all of them, came down. Also chapter 15 and verse 9 of 2 Chronicles 15:9. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and the strangers with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh and out of Simeon, for they fell to him out of Israel in abundance when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So the ones that were seeking the Lord out of the 10 tribes in the north, when they saw God was with Rehoboam to the south, they came down and joined him. Also chapter 30, 2 Chronicles 30, verses 11 and 18. 2 Chronicles 30, verses 11 and 18. Nevertheless, diverse of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. So here's some more tribes being mentioned, Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun. And verse 18, that one statement kind of covered them all, but apparently some of them more so than others. Verse 18, for a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardon every one. So he mentioned some of those who had come down now to Judah and had not cleansed themselves properly for the Passover. Okay, so we find then that when he says Judah and his companions, he's referring to Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, plus remnants of all the other 10 tribes. Then Ephraim, his companions, he mentions also in verse 16. Ephraim was the leader of the northern kingdom, and it was the prominent tribe of the northern kingdom, and so it was oftentimes spoken of as the name for the northern kingdom. And so Ephraim, and he says, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Of course, Joseph wasn't a specific tribe. Joseph was made up of Ephraim and Manasseh. And so in mentioning Joseph, he immediately refers to Ephraim. And the capital city of northern Israel, Samaria, was in Ephraim. So that was another reason to signify Ephraim as the head of it. And his companions would refer to the other nine tribes of the 10 tribes to the north. Okay, then verse 17, verse 17 and 18, I don't have any specific comment other than, and join them to one another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by thee? Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and all the tribe and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. So he's going to make one nation out of these two nations. And, of course, the split that took place back in the time of Solomon, just after the time of Solomon, 931 B.C. would be the time of Solomon's death. And so 931 B.C. is basically the date for the dividing of the kingdoms. And the prophecy here is that they're going to be reunited. And this will be in the millennium, of course, when Israel is united again. It was divided in 931 B.C., roughly after Solomon's death. And then Israel, the northern tribes, went into captivity in 722 B.C., and then Judah in 586 B.C. And that makes the unity coming after almost 3,000 years of division. In other words, if we take the millennium as roughly 2,000 A.D., and the division took place roughly 1,000 B.C., it's almost 3,000 years of separation before they come back together as a nation and become one again. And that is truly a remarkable prophecy. I mean, it was remarkable that Judah returned to the land after such a long time. But to have Judah and Israel united again in the millennium would be truly remarkable. How God's going to work this out is going to be interesting, too. because the identity of both of these nations is very clearly seen here. This is not just a prophecy about Israel coming back to the land. It's Israel to the north, Ephraim, and Judah being joined together, very specifically referring to these to the division that took place before and how it's going to be reunited. And so we're going to see something yet fulfilled in this. Now, whether or not we will see a nation of Ephraim or Israel as a separate entity before that time occurs or not is probably debatable. I suppose a person could say this will come to pass in the millennium even without the peoples knowing who they were. On the other hand, it seems to be such a specific prophecy that the fulfillment of it should be specific and well known as well. And how that's going to come about, see, the big problem is that it's not too difficult to identify Judah even today, but to identify Israel is virtually impossible. And to know who they are, where they are, and so forth, that's something only God can really identify, and maybe he will provide a supernatural means of doing so. We don't know. It's going to be interesting to see. There is a typological application here, too, of joining the two together. The joining of the Jews and Gentiles under one head in Christ would be a typological picture here. That certainly wouldn't be the fulfillment of this, obviously, because Israel was not the Gentiles. But we do see a union of the Jews and Gentiles under one head in Christ in the spiritual sense. And even in the spiritual, the Samaritans, remember, at the time of Christ, were not popular with the Jews. And the Samaritans were kind of mixed blood of heathen and of Israel, the remnant of Israel that was left. And in a sense there, at least in a partial sense, we can see that in Christ, the Samaritan and the Jew can be made one also. But that would only be a very small fulfillment of what he's speaking of here. Galatians 3:28, as far as the typological application of the Jews and Gentiles under Christ. Galatians 3:28. Okay, verse 21 to 28, we'll read together and then make a few comments to finish out this chapter. I guess I'll back up to verse 20. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. So they're going to see all this happen with these sticks. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and will bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David my servant shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes, and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, Yahweh, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Okay, we see a fulfillment. He explains in detail that this prophecy is in fact talking about God regathering all of Israel from the nations whereunto they were scattered. And we know that Israel to the north was scattered into all the nations by Assyria. And then the Jews were scattered in 70 A.D. At the destruction of Jerusalem, and migrated to a whole number of countries. Many of them went back to Babylon, where a lot of the Jews had still been from before the captivity, or from the time of the captivity. And Babylon became kind of the center of Jewish culture and Jewish society after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. And then from there, they began to migrate up into Europe and many of these other nations. So they were scattered, and God says he's going to draw them all back together again, and they're no more going to be two nations, but there'll be one nation. Now this makes it real clear that not only is God going to be gathering Judah back together, but he's going to be gathering Israel back together as well. Otherwise there wouldn't be any point in saying they shall no longer be two nations. They're going to be one nation. And verse 23, they're not going to defile themselves with their idols anymore, their detestable things, any of their transgressions. I will save them out of their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Of course, we do have a gospel application to this. In the gospel age, we find that God is reaching out to both Judah and Ephraim, wherever they might be scattered. Many have come into the gospel and have been cleansed and put away their idols and are walking with God. Verse 24 says, and David my servant shall be king over them. Now it's interesting to mention David here. Obviously, I think he's not talking about a physical resurrection of David to rule and reign in the millennium. It's not going to be the man David, the king of Israel and Judah and, you know, the combined kingdom on the earth that's going to be physically ruling and reigning during the millennium, although some of the groups like Armstrong's group have these individuals resurrected and have them doing various things. I can't remember what David was going to be doing, but you know, the book World the World Tomorrow, it's incredible. I haven't read through the whole thing, but I read enough of it to put it down, you know. Job, I think he was the head of housing and urban development. You know, they had all these Old Testament saints, you know, resurrected, and they were in charge of different facets of this government. I don't know how he figured out where they all had to go. There's nothing in the prophecies that says that. But David, of course, that he's talking about is Christ. Christ is the greater David. And as in chapter 34, verses 23 and 24, which we read earlier concerning the prophecy of him, chapter 34, verses 23 and 24 is a cross-reference. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, Yahweh, have spoken it. So again, confirming that same prophecy. Now remember, David was king, and when he became king, he was first anointed king over Judah for 7 years, and then over all Israel. And I think it's kind of fitting to use him as the type now. It's referring to Christ, but he uses the name David to remind us of the position that David had. He was king over the whole united nation, even though at first it was just Judah, then it was the whole nation. And so Christ will be reigning over the whole united nation of Israel, Judah and Israel both, in the millennium. So there'll be a direct fulfillment of this. And, of course, there were many prophecies concerning the seed of David, and his throne would never pass away, and that there would always be one ruling on the throne of David and so forth, and Christ will fulfill that in the millennium. And verse 25, and they shall dwell in the land that I have given Jacob unto Jacob my servant. Again, direct prophecy. This just takes you back to the prophecy on Abraham, really, because it was confirmed again with Isaac and then with Jacob. And the land that he gave to Jacob was obviously the land that he gave to Abraham, wherein your fathers had dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. It's interesting to mention prince here, too, because the prince is the son of the king, and this pointing to the humanity of Christ and the position that he has. He's also king in one respect, but the fact that it's a theocracy, that God really is the king, is perhaps being pointed to there. Verse 26, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. A covenant of peace. Now, that's a better covenant than the old covenant was. And for us who are experiencing the new covenant in Christ, we're entering into that covenant of peace. But for national Israel, they will enter into that same new covenant at the beginning of the millennium, as they accept Christ as Lord and Savior. So it's a covenant of peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, it says in Romans. And parallel passages, Ezekiel 34:25 says, and I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Isaiah 55:3 also. Isaiah 55:3 on the same thought, covenant of peace. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. So David's mentioned again in connection with that, an everlasting covenant. Also Jeremiah 32:40. Jeremiah 32:40. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. So again, that's similar to what we've read earlier in Ezekiel 36 about God putting, said he put his fear in their hearts. He said he would write his law on the fleshly tables of their hearts. that they would be doing from the heart that which is pleasing in his sight. And an everlasting covenant, another thought with that is Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. So it's the blood of an everlasting covenant. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that establishes that everlasting covenant. And for all eternity, we're going to be dependent upon that covenant of the blood of Jesus Christ, in a sense. The only way that we'll ever be there is because of that blood of that covenant. And in the book of Revelation, that theme, thou art worthy, for thou hast shed thy blood, and so forth, is going to be the theme for all eternity as well. Okay, verse 27, another comment before we move to chapter 38. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. My tabernacle, my habitation or dwelling place, in other words. God is going to be dwelling among his people. And first we see that fulfilled in Christ, who said, you destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. He was God tabernacled in flesh upon the earth, and indeed his dwelling place was among them in that sense. Then we'll see in the millennial temple, which we'll be getting into in the last few weeks of school here, talking a little bit about. It's not an easy topic to discuss. We'll just have to discuss some of the basics of it. But there's a temple in the millennium that's described in the book of Ezekiel here, which is one of the most enigmatic, if not, I would say for sure, it's the most difficult portion of prophecy in all the Bible. The book of Revelation is simple compared to Ezekiel, chapters 40 and on. And that's why you'll find a notable absence of any comments and commentaries on those chapters. And if you want to see what kind of problems there are, just look at the commentaries on it. It's very blank. And about the only thing you'll find is just some description of the actual physical details of the temple, and even that is a difficult thing to handle. But so the millennial temple will involve this, and God will be manifesting himself there in ways that it's kind of debatable. Is there a physical temple or not? Is it all spiritual? Is it are they going to be offering sacrifices and having feast days during the millennium? And if so, will it be during the entire millennium, or will it only be at the beginning of the millennium? Don suggested in a message a while ago concerning the transitory reign of Christ and the transitory aspects of the millennium that we've kind of wrestled with this problem of how can there be sacrifices in the millennium when Christ has been accepted as Savior? And I mean, wouldn't it seem, you know, totally inappropriate to be offering sacrifices again? And I think we can certainly say that during the gospel age, it would certainly be not only inappropriate, but downright wrong. On the other hand, during the millennium, we may not be able to be quite so dogmatic. There's enough scripture that indicates that there are, that it's hard to just categorize it all as just typological. And there may be a reason in God's mind to demonstrate by having the antitype and the type there at the same time, to show the relationship and to confirm it. And maybe for a season during the beginning of the millennium to have some of these things and to see the fulfillment in Christ right there, to see how they all fit together and how throughout the whole Bible all these things were fulfilled. It's hard to say, but that seems to be the position that is the safest. On the other hand, this millennial temple, Christ himself is going to be ruling and reigning, and so one might even consider Christ himself as that temple. But it poses some very interesting theological problems. The language is so detailed. You've got chapter after chapter after chapter describing in detail Ezekiel's temple, as it's called, and details about the gates and the courts and the sizes and dimensions. And it seems to be more than just merely speaking of a spiritual fulfillment. Of course, we'll probably have a lot of surprises in store when that is all brought to pass. Okay. Revelation 21:3. Now, the new heaven is another application to this. I will tabernacle among them. I first mentioned Christ, then the millennial temple, and then the new heaven itself. In Revelation 21, verse 3, we find similar language. Revelation 21:3 says, And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So the tabernacle of God is with men. Just as Ezekiel is prophesying here. And the heathen shall know that I, Yahweh, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. So that temple, that sanctuary is going to be in the midst of them, and his people will be sanctified in that, set apart. Okay, that brings us to chapter 38. Chapters 38 and 39 of Ezekiel, these are the last two chapters we're going to be covering verse by verse. And these chapters have stirred up lots of controversy too, especially in eschatological discussions of end time prophecy. And first I want to address a question before we get into it verse by verse. I want to deal with some of the things that are said about it one way or the other. Some have opted for a figurative interpretation of all of these passages, this whole section. And we want to discuss the issue of the literal versus figurative interpretation of these prophecies. Many commentators refuse to interpret this chapter literally. They call it a prophetic parable, which under the figure of a battle foretells the final triumph of Messiah's truth over the most distant and barbarous nations. So in other words, they're looking at this as the spread of the gospel, and that it's not an actual battle of flesh and blood in the end time, but it's rather the Messiah's truth going forth to conquer the nations. And this is the way it's interpreted. In other words, it refers to the spread of the gospel through the church, not to some literal battle. And so all of these statements about Gog and Magog coming down and about the Messiah coming down and stopping the Battle of Armageddon and so forth, in their mind, is just a reference to the fact that Jesus' truth is vanquishing the enemies and the nations by the gospel going forth and converting them. Well, let's examine some of the arguments against the literal interpretation that they use. In other words, they're saying this can't really be literal, this can't be a real battle of Armageddon for the following reasons, and then I'll give rebuttals on each one. First of all, they would say that the ideal character of the name Gog, G-O-G, the nearest to it in the scripture or secular history being Magog. In other words, they're saying that this name is kind of an ideal name. It's not a real name that we can identify with any particular nation. It seems to be kind of a contrived and artificial name, and maybe taking off on the word Magog or something like that. And the rebuttal to that, in other words, they're suggesting that it's not a real literal nation that we're talking about. This is just kind of a symbolic name for the world or something. But the rebuttal to that is that the lack of a positive identification does not in itself prove this to be non-literal, especially since other names in the passage are real, literal names. Persia, Ethiopia, Libya are mentioned in verse 5, and so there's no question about their identity with nations that are existing at that time. The fact that there was no Gog back then doesn't mean there won't be a Gog in the end time. That's when the prophecy is going to be fulfilled. For years, we'll talk about the meaning of that word and so some other things later, but as an example, for years, in Isaiah 20, verse 1, was the only mention in any literature of Sargon, the king of Assyria. That's the only place that name Sargon was ever mentioned in any kind of ancient literature. They didn't have any archaeological evidence for the existence of a man named Sargon, and the only reference was Isaiah 20, verse 1. And so scholars scoffed at this name for years and suggested that the Bible had just contrived this and made up the name of this king Sargon. But then the archaeologists uncovered his palace and found him to be a great king. So they've uncovered the palace of Sargon and confirmed this. It's like the Hittites, they claimed, were a non-existent people also. The Bible is the only thing that ever mentioned anything about the Hittites. And so the archaeologists, whenever the Bible said something that nobody else said, they always take the witness of someone else, any other ancient document, any other pagan document. In fact, if there was only one pagan document that mentioned a certain thing, they would accept it as truth immediately without question. But if the Bible does it, they're always skeptical. Well, the Hittites turned out, for a number of years, nobody had found any evidence of their existence. And then the archaeologists discovered their capital city and the palace of the king and found out that they were a vast empire. So the whole idea of the Hittites, of course, has changed dramatically because of archaeology. And so the same thing is true here. There may have been a nation or a kingdom or some typological picture back there of a Gog also, but I'm inclined to think that that's probably a name, a prophetic name for something that's going to happen yet in the future. There are many place names that are included here, though, that are pretty easy to identify. A second argument that's been offered against a literal interpretation is that the nations mentioned are not contiguous to Israel or to one another, so they wouldn't be unlikely to act together as such as the Persians and the Libyans, for example. In other words, he says the nations Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, Togarma, and some of these are not nations that are contiguous. They're not nations all around Israel. They're not like Moab and Ammon and Edom and so forth. And they're not even contiguous with each other. They're all nations scattered all over here. And they're saying, why would we have an alliance between nations that aren't even close to each other, that aren't even connected border-wise, and how can we account for them acting together? Well, the rebuttal is not too difficult. Unlikely or not, Scripture says that they can and will act together, motivated by the same Antichrist spirit. And, of course, we've seen nations in the world allied that aren't contiguous to one another at all. If you look at the alliances in World War II, alliances between, so you had France and England, they weren't right next to each other, just the channel separated them, but Germany was bordering France, and they were on opposite sides. And then you had Italy further down, was on Germany's side, and Japan way across the world, it was with Germany and Italy against the rest of them. United States of America with Britain and so forth. So nations don't have to be contiguous at all to be acting together or to form alliances. And again, they're motivated by the same Antichrist spirit. And again, certain nations are mentioned here as being chief ones or ones that are especially involved in this, but we'll find references in parallel passages that indicate all nations of the earth are involved in this. So certain ones of these and certain of their names are mentioned as being prominent, but under that Antichrist kingdom, we're having many nations all giving their power to the beast. And so a few scriptures on that point in the book of Revelation, Revelation 17. Several passages here are relevant. Revelation 17:12, for example, says, "And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast." And verse 13, "These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast." Verse 17, "For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled." Also chapter 16, verse 14 of Revelation, Revelation 16, 14, "For they are the spirits of devils," or demons, "working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty." So again, this is going way beyond the gospel. This is talking about a real battle of the day of God Almighty, and that these spirits, demons, go forth unto the kings of the earth and gather them to the battle. So it doesn't matter where those kings of the earth happen to be. It doesn't matter whether they're contiguous nations. It only matters that they are agreeing with the spirit of Antichrist, and they come on that basis. We find also in Joel 3, verse 2, in the Old Testament prophecy, again speaking of these end times and this battle of Armageddon, Joel 3:2, "I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." So there it's speaking of the same battle under the image of the valley of Jehoshaphat, and he was going to judge them round about. We'll get back to this point a little bit later on. But also in verse 12, "Let the heathen be wakened," this is Joel 3:12, "Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about." So all the heathen were going to be judged there. Zechariah 12:3, just trying to show that the fullness of this is dealing with all nations, and that makes them all contiguous, even though some are singled out more than others. Zechariah 12:3 says, "And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." And verse chapter 14, verse 12, Zechariah 14:2. "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." Again, speaking of that battle of Armageddon, all nations being gathered together to battle. So this argument about saying these aren't contiguous nations and all this is nonsense. We're not talking about some little local skirmish. We're talking about a worldwide global battle, the end battle of the age. Another argument that's offered to say that this is not literal is to say that Israel's resources would never be an enticement to so large a host of the enemy. In other words, what is Israel and what would their resources be to attract the whole world and all the armies of the world down to fight against them? What would be the reason for that? In other words, if we're talking about normal wars between nations, they're not going to be committing themselves to a battle like that unless they've got something to gain from it, unless there's some resources there that they're looking for. And chapter 38, verses 12 and 13 is a reference there. Says, to take a spoil of the prey, to turn thine hand upon desolate places that are not now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba and Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto it, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, and take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? So the question there is, are they coming to take a great spoil? And we'll get into the sense of that question later on when we go through it verse by verse. But the question in the minds of the skeptic would be, what kind of a spoil could they take from one little nation like Israel? What kind of a spoil would attract Russia and all their hordes? Well, the rebuttal to that isn't difficult either, because when we consider the tribulation and the plagues which precede Armageddon, the world is going to be a devastated place, and the nations of the world, all these nations round about, are going to be hurting, and God is going to bring plagues that are going to destroy the wealth of the nations. And it becomes less improbable then that a blossoming nation like Israel may have something that the nations want. Israel apparently is going to be sealed and protected from those plagues, which would leave their land blossoming like a rose when the rest of the world is in utter devastation. And that can suddenly change the picture as far as how attractive that nation might be. It's also said that the Dead Sea has the richest mineral deposits on earth, and that even now, and I've heard rumors of this. Again, I don't have any concrete documentation, but I've heard rumors that the Russians are already, you know, got their eyes on the Dead Sea and the mineral deposits that are there and so forth. I don't know if there's any truth in that or not. You hear a lot of these rumors and then you find out later on it's not the case. You know, it's like the rumors about the temple in Jerusalem and that the Jews have all this material stored for it. So what I heard this years ago, and then I've heard it, you know, again more recently, and I've heard some more. There's a sister that has come up to camp meeting from time to time that works down at, she's a physicist that works down at Stanford, I'm not sure exactly. Oh, where is it? I can't remember now. A friend of Mark Rice's, but she's working on a project to fly over the temple site, an archaeological project, to photograph. What they're planning to do is that she's developed a method of infrared photography to take a picture of, for example, when the sun heats up the earth and it radiates the heat away, it radiates heat at differential rates depending on the composition of the substance of the earth. Any of you that have flown in a light plane and flown over a grassy green area and then flown over a dirty a field of dirt, you can feel a bump because of the uprising current, and the heat is radiating at different rates depending upon the material. Well, they're going to use that method to be able to try to detect what's underground and where the foundations of Solomon's temple and so forth were, because the material underground, the cisterns and things that are underground, and the composition of the material would be such that the heat radiates at a different rate. And if they can photograph it with these methods, they can hopefully see where the foundations were and so forth. So they've used the method for other purposes here in this country, and they feel that it'll work, and they're trying to get enough money and financing and so forth to do it. Of course, the political situation is to get permission to fly any kind of a plane over some of the areas. You know, you don't just go hopping in your plane and flying around in some of those countries, because everybody's worried about everybody else. But they're trying to work on that. It should be quite interesting to see what turns out from it. But the point is that you never really know what to believe. As far as she said, that she's heard reports over there that they do have material stored for the temple too, and I've heard this from the other sources. I just don't know where to put it. But suffice it to say, if they decide to build a temple, and we do know from the book of Thessalonians that the Antichrist goes into the temple of God claiming to be God. Now, presumably, there must be some temple there at some time. This doesn't necessarily mean there has to be a temple built before the rapture, because it didn't say exactly what point in time he did that. But And it could be built rather quickly, I suppose, if the need arose. But that would not be Ezekiel's temple. I don't think they're going to get out the plans to Ezekiel's temple. If even Christians can't figure it out, I don't think the Jews are going to figure out to build something like that. But they'll probably build something, you know, analogous to Solomon's temple or something. The millennial temple will be something brand new, if there is an actual physical building. Okay, another argument. You know, that argument was just as far as the resources. And like I said, after the plagues are poured out, you don't have to have any resources to be attractive. Just not have no devastation would be enough. Then you have to consider the spiritual overtones, too. I mean, the hostility toward Israel is not just because they're trying to get their land. It's a spiritual thing. Also, another argument they claim is that in chapter 39 and verse 12, we read I'll just read the verse. It says, "And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land." Now, this is after the Battle of Armageddon, and the bodies that are laying in the valley have to be buried. It says for 7 months they're going to be burying them. Now, if you start doing calculations, they say that suppose that we have 1 million Israelites left, and each bury 2 corpses a day. The total buried, and that's pretty conservative figures, the total buried in the 180 working days of the 7 months would be 360 million corpses. And to say nothing, the pestilence from the unburied corpses and so forth, and the stench and so forth, it would be. In other words, they're saying 360 million dead bodies. That's almost twice the population of the United States. And to have that many dead bodies is unreasonable in their view. But again, to point out seeming difficulties in huge numbers does not rule out a literal interpretation of this. This is said to be a colossal battle. It says that the blood was flowing to the horses' bridles. It may be figurative, but it's figurative of a real devastating battle. It's not going to be just some light thing. And how do we know how it will all be accomplished? If the account is to be taken non-literally, why the abundance of detail? The details are so remarkable all the way through here. They're not typical of the kinds of passages that are figurative. And so why the abundance of details and even specific numbers if this is to be all taken figuratively? And again, to make calculations like that, we don't really know how many people are going to be doing the burying. We can't necessarily assume that all of the Israelites are going to be employed in the burying. It just said that they were going to be burying them for 7 months. We don't necessarily take the number that are surviving and say they're all out there burying corpses. They may not be. The women and the children and others may not be. And there may be other occupations that have to be functioning too, and a certain percentage may be burying the corpses. And there may not be that many after all. So anytime you make assumptions about things like this, you have to realize that the number is only as good as the assumptions it's based on. Right, exactly, and get it done in a short time. See, they're all, that's a point we're going to bring up later on, too, because to assume that because the wording is using, you know, bows and arrows or swords or whatever for the weaponry does not imply that that's going to be literal. This is what they're saying is there was a battle, and they're talking about the weapons that they knew of, the weapons of war at that time, and using that as the imagery for the thing. And there are people who believe that it's going to be an actual, that, you know, by that time all technology will be vanished away, you know, and we'll be back to the pioneer life, and everybody will be riding horses and everything again, and it'll be literal. But I just can't, buy that. You never know what could happen, but I don't think that the scripture demands that kind of an interpretation. Okay. I mean, if God told them back then exactly the way it's going to be, there's going to be these fiery sticks that take off out of the ground with flames coming out of the back of them and so forth, you know. And talking about missiles and, you know, tanks and all of that, can you imagine what kind of descriptions you'd find in the scriptures and what people would do with it, you know? Now, in Nahum, it talks about the chariots racing in the streets and so forth. They jostle one upon another, and that people feel like that's a good description of the Los Angeles freeways. And it may be, I don't know. It's quite an interesting prophecy. In general, we're not seeing any detailed descriptions of nuclear weapons or things of that nature. Although the general description of the chaos that's taking place is what may be appropriate to that. All right, then, another argument against a literal interpretation that's been offered is this. They say a literal interpretation brings disagreement among the prophets. In this chapter, the struggle is on the mountains of Israel, In Isaiah 34, the conflict is on the mountains of Edom. In Joel 3, verses 12 to 14, it takes place in the valley of Jehoshaphat. In Zechariah 14, it is in the neighborhood of Jerusalem. And in Revelation 16, is on the hill of Megiddo. That's where we get the word Armageddon. So what they're saying is that the different Bible biblical accounts of this battle located in different places. I'll go through those again if you're interested. It says, in this chapter, the struggle is on the mountains of Israel. So here in Ezekiel 38-39, the scene is the mountains of Israel. In Isaiah 34, it's the mountains of Edom. Isaiah 34, the mountains of Edom. In Joel 3, verses 12 to 14, it takes place in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Joel 3, verses 12 to 14, the valley of Jehoshaphat. And in Zechariah 14, it is in the neighborhood of Jerusalem, around the Jerusalem area. And in Revelation 16, it's on the hill of Megiddo, M-E-G-I-D-D-O. That's Revelation 16. So they say, how can the battle be taking place in all these different places at once? Well, the rebuttal is, first of all, these places are not mutually exclusive. The battle will occur in more than one stage, and we find that it is a great, you know, a total battle, and some of them talk about Jerusalem being surrounded. So the valley of Jehoshaphat further to the north, the hills of Edom and so forth. In other words, it's a surrounding all the way around. There's this battle is taking place. Not to mention also the fact that sometimes, like the prophecy of the valley of Jehoshaphat, for example, I don't think it's necessarily zeroing you in on the location, but it's saying that similar to the battle of Jehoshaphat, this is going to be like that battle was. That was at a certain particular location, but it's picking up upon that. And same with Edom and so forth. Edom was a type of the nations that are hostile against God. And the prophecies about the destruction of Edom can be taken as prophecies of the destruction of the whole Antichrist system in the end times. And the battle is taking place in different stages, too. It's not all just white in one location. Troops are moving. There's activity going on. They're seeking to surround Jerusalem, just like they had in previous situations where Jerusalem fell. So most of those regions are right around the Jerusalem area. So it's there shouldn't be any difficulty to understand that that's what's happening. Another objection offered is that the carnality of the presentation of God's dealings with his enemies does not fit into messianic times. The carnality, in other words, the carnage of what's going on, you know, brutal battles and people being killed and so forth, that just doesn't fit messianic times. Now, I don't know what they mean by messianic times, because I don't know any time in history when there hasn't been brutality and carnage and so forth going on. But I suppose what they're saying is that, you know, the Messiah is too sweet and gentle to do anything like that. But we find quite a different picture as we look at the scriptures. Now, it's true that during the gospel age, the gospel was being preached, and we don't go out with swords and so forth to try to convince people that this is the way. The Mohammedans do, but we've got better things to do than that. But the rebuttal of that is not too difficult, too. I'll go ahead and take a question before we get into it.
I've been contacted. If they're saying that the figures have been spread of the gospel,
Yes, that's a good point. That's a real good point. Yeah, if they're, the carnality presentation doesn't fit in messianic times, and yet they're saying this is messianic, you know. So what they're saying is that God's using these carnal, brutal images to describe spiritual things in the messianic age, in the gospel age, which is even more incongruous than a literal interpretation at a later time. And the answer, of course, the rebuttal is that the church age, or the time of the Gentiles, is a parenthetical time of grace between the first and second advents of the Messiah. So we're living during a time of grace. The time of the Gentiles ends with the rapture. And once the rapture takes place, the whole scene changes, and the way God deals with those on the earth changes. Right now, there's a letting. He that letteth will let till he be taken out of the midst. Right now, through the preaching of the gospel, we're trying to win their souls. We're not dealing with warfare and struggle and strife as far as military things are concerned. But once the rapture takes place and the day of the Lord begins, we find plagues begin to be poured out. First speller. We've got plagues poured out. We've got the Battle of Armageddon. We've got the Second Coming, and then ushering in the millennium with his rule with a rod of iron. And a non-literal interpretation here would mean a non-literal interpretation of all the Old Testament and New Testament prophecies of end-time judgment of God's enemies. If we're going to say that this isn't literal, because it's so brutal, then what do we do with the lake of fire? What do we do with the final judgment of the nations and all the rest of those prophecies? Very definitely, unless we're willing to give up those things and say that God's just going to be a big sweet sugar daddy God that's going to let everybody get saved, this universalist idea. The scripture in the New Testament as well as the Old talks about the judgment of God in very brutal terms, if you want to use that word. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 gives us an example here, and this is New Testament now, and it's describing the judgment of the end times in the very same terminology. And I wanted to read the whole thing here. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So he's talking about God bringing judgment there. That was chapter 2, verse 8. I meant chapter 1, verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about the gospel age now. He says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that obey not the gospel. So there is severe judgment indeed for those that refuse to yield to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Also in Revelation 19, verses 15 to 21, we find a picture of Christ's second coming and the judgment that comes at that time. And this is New Testament now, and this is the actual fulfillment of these things. Revelation 19, I'll start at verse 15 and read down the end of the chapter there. It says, "For and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." So all the description is of a gory, brutal battle, the fowls filled with their flesh, and this is at the second coming of Christ. This is New Testament prophecy in the book of Revelation. Also Jude 14 and 15, book of Jude, only one chapter there, verses 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So he comes with 10,000 of his saints, and they're going to execute judgment upon all. Again, it's very powerful and direct prophecies of God executing judgment. So the idea of God being brutal or carnal, you see, that kind of smacks of this liberal idea. You don't want God to be bringing any kind of severe judgment. He just let everybody go and be merciful and kind. And it's kind of the mentality that Christ was kind of just a sweet, namby-pamby, you know, character who just let everything go. And the liberal idea, they quote some of the things on the Sermon on the Mount, you know, the meek shall inherit the earth and things like that. But they never quote Jesus saying, "You are of your father the devil," to the Pharisees and so forth. They strangely omit things like that in their exegesis. Well, suffice it to say that there's no justification for questioning the literalness of this on the basis of the fact that the imagery is very brutal. If so, we would have to question the literalness of any of these prophecies. And many of them are, there's no question about the fact that the language is quite literal. Then the final argument is that since the occurrences relate to the final epochs of the world and messianic times, the passages must have a non-literal interpretation. Now that's just kind of ridiculous, first of all. In other words, they're saying that since it relates to end times, since it relates to these end time things, it must have a non-literal interpretation, as if God could not give any literal interpretations of end time prophecy. You see, how can we say that it's not literal just because it refers to the end of time? That just doesn't follow. It's a double standard in hermeneutics, you know, just kind of assuming, well, if it's end time, it can't be literal. The fact is that there's a number of literal statements about end time. If we had no literal statements about end time prophecy, we wouldn't have any end time prophecy. if everything was figurative and we couldn't really know what it was figurative of, we wouldn't have anything to build upon at all. So that's just a real weak argument, just to say, well, it's end time prophecy. It's kind of this mentality of the book of Revelation. Nobody can understand the book of Revelation. It's all just a bunch of symbolism. I think that's probably where they're coming from, too, is they say, well, Revelation you can't understand. And this is kind of like Revelation. It's end time stuff. Nobody can understand that. We just turn the pages when we come to that stuff. Because nobody knows. Only thing I knew when I grew up in Lutheran confirmation class, the only thing I knew about the book of Revelation was that it was the last book of the Bible. And that it was kind of a scary book, and nobody can understand it, so you might as well not even bother reading that. In spite of the fact that it says, blessed are they that read and they understand the words of this prophecy. So, I mean, that's the way it was. In fact, after I got spiritual and read it, it scared me to death, all these beasts and everything, but I had no idea that was even in there. Okay, we have to take a 5-minute break here so that we can change the page. So we'll go ahead and do that.